Verse 25 of Romans chapter 9 says this, and he, God, says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that by a work of your grace, that it would be said of us today, Calvary Chapel in the city, as well as other churches, the churches meeting in Boston, Lord, in the Boston area, that every word of worship will be done with one accord. Lord, we've concluded the time of singing, and now we go into the time of the word. And I pray that our hearts would be of one accord, meaning open and surrendered. Surrender to you, Lord. Here am I, Lord. I'll do it. Just tell me. Put a finger, Lord, on any way in me that is not pleasing to you. Let me see, Lord, your abundant mercy, your intense personal love that you have for me. Yet, Lord, that we would all have those prayers, that cry on our lips, proceeding from our hearts with one accord. Would you do that, Lord? We've come here to delight you, to please you, Lord. Lead us to that place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. Okay, so this is our third week in Romans chapter 9. Such a blessing to have Jack Kranz here. Last Sunday morning, the retreat messages are now online. We would say that listener discretion is advised, but men and women, please go in there and listen to those messages. They're under the guest speakers session. They were moved there yesterday. So, but prior to Jack, we had our second message in the book of Romans, chapter 9. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago in our study of Romans, chapter 9, that the chapter can only be understood in light of the promises of God that are spelled out in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that chapter that we spent about 10 weeks on. There's good reason that that chapter, chapter 8, if it is true, as it is, has somehow been said, sort of the word picture, that if the Bible is Mount Everest. Romans chapter 8 is the peak of that mountain. Just the promises of God in Romans chapter 8, which are the foundation of Romans chapter 9. The promises that are just so breathtaking, if we are just able to just pause and reflect over them. So wonderful, so powerful, so life-giving, so indescribably life-giving. Just think of verses 29 through 35 alone of Romans chapter 8. Just those verses alone, those seven verses. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Next verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, and remember, if you were with us, that word foreknew means for those whom he chose and loved in advance, and that means you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I don't know about you. What a great, indescribably wonderful purpose verse. The purpose of my life is to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. Next verse, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, meaning saved. Whom he saved, justified, these he also glorified, meaning if he saves you, he will get you to heaven. That is a guarantee in the Bible. That's what this promise says. Next verse, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is that awesome or what? Next verse, verse 32. I hope some of you or many of you made this your life verse. That's what I was, when I was teaching on this verse, that's what I said. He, meaning God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Next verse. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, meaning there are voices accusing you. There's a voices accusing you. What am I doing in this church? I don't deserve to be here. I'm not one of these holy rollers. I'm not one of these people who clap during songs. I don't belong here. Your conscience, or those kind of verses, rather those kind of voices that you may hear from within or without, that's not who justifies. It is God who justifies. And if you are in Christ, you're justified no matter what those voices may be saying. Next verse, verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? So, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, again, just a stunning series of promises, all of which you can take to the bank with, and when God owns the bank, he always pays. But as we mentioned a few weeks ago, there would have been those who were reading this letter in Rome. Dave, can we get the last verse up? Who would have been listening to these promises. These letters were read aloud to the whole church, and actually to more than just the church meeting. They would go to the surrounding areas. They would read these letters to all of them. But there were some who would have listened to all these promises, especially this one, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And they would have been asking themselves, but what about the Jews? What about the Jews? What shall separate us from the love of Christ. The verse goes on, shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, none of those things, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. But what about the Jews? And why would they have been asking that at the time? Because even though almost all the first Christians were Jewish, and something like two-thirds of the New Testament was written by Jews, of course, all the Old Testament, the overwhelming majority of Jews had rejected Jesus many times in the most extreme way. Remember when Jesus was on trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate, as was the custom of the Roman governor at the Jewish Passover feast each year, he told the Jews that he would release any Jewish prisoner, anyone, no matter what they did. He went to them and said, I'll release them. Do you want me to release Jesus? He asked them in Matthew 27. They cried out, no. And then he responded, well, what do you want me to do with the Christ? He actually said that, the Christ, the Messiah. What do you want me to do with the Messiah? And they cried out, the mob, the comprised of Jewish men, may have been some women there too, they cried out, crucify him. And then they just didn't let up. They kept on going, crucify him. And Pilate just gave in to their demands. And many of those people who had cried out, crucify him, believed that they had done the right thing rejecting Jesus, but they died. They died in that sin. They died in their unbelief. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, a Jew who the Bible describes as full of faith in the Holy Spirit, appeared before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, a body of 70 Jewish judges who governed Israel. And Stephen declared to them that Jesus had risen and was now at the right hand of God, and they had him stoned for saying that. This 70 Jewish judges, many of them died believing they had done the right thing, rejecting God's only Son. And so while many Jews did accept Jesus as the Messiah, many did not. And the Jews had always, they had read throughout the Bible that the Jews were the children of God. That's who they were. And so what about this? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall separate the children of God from the love of God, from the love of Christ? What about all these children of God who died in their unbelief? They perished. And what was Paul's answer? Quickly, go to verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. We will get to the verses that we started with this morning. But this is just some background and context for you. Read with me verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So he's saying it's not like the promises to the Jews have failed, is what that means. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What? Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Meaning just because they had a Jewish mother and father related to Abraham way back when, that doesn't mean they're a Jew. That's what he's saying. Then he says in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Meaning that those who had by faith accepted the Messiah who were Jews, they were Jews, But then what he also means here, as radical and crazy as it sounds, the Apostle Paul is saying here that a Jew is not a Jew by having a mother or father who is Jewish, but a Jew is a person who has accepted Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, who the Jewish prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, all spoke about it in their prophecies. And it sounds strange saying it, but it's utterly biblical from God's standpoint. Non-Jews become Jews by putting their faith in the Jewish Messiah. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, meaning Jews. And so, here we have it. I brought up this chart a couple weeks ago. Abraham was the one who was called out at a time when the whole world had basically returned to the place it had been in the time of Noah. All men's thoughts, only evil all the time. But God, instead of initiating another flood, another judgment on the whole world, he initiates a plan of grace, a rescue plan. And he's going to do it through the Jews. It's going to start with the Jews. It's going to start with a man by the name of Abraham, and then it's going to go through to his son, Isaac, to his son, Jacob, and eventually to you all in this room. We may have a few Jewish people in here, but I think most of us are not. And so, as strange as it seems, from God's perspective, in his eyes, you're Jewish. You're Jewish. So let's begin in verse 25 of Romans chapter 9, where we began. So this is, again, this is in writing here in verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Basically, he's going to write just what you see right here, that the promise of God, that God's children would start with the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but then after the Jews reject, as a nation, they reject the Messiah Jesus, it would just explode to everyone else in the world. So verse 25 says this, as he, God, also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. That's speaking of non-Jews. That's telling the Jews that, look, you guys are in so much rebellion. You guys are just completely rejecting me. There's going to come a time where all those nations around you who you despise, I'm going to call them my people. And her beloved, the verse continues, who was not beloved. Then he goes on in verse 26. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that there they shall be called sons of the living God. Again, verse 26, what he's saying there is that Jews, I'm going to get to the time where I'm going to say, you're not my people. Rather, it's going to be what we're seeing here on the screen. It's going to be all nations are going to be God's people. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Meaning, what he's saying here in these two verses is that, speaking, by the way, prophesying about the time of Christ, where the Israel as a nation would reject him, though many individual Jews would accept him, but as a nation, they rejected him. What it's saying is that you, Israel, are going to be cut off, although it says at the end of verse 27, a remnant will be saved. There's always going to be a remnant of Jews. And verse 28, it says, and I'm going to do it really quickly, which it really did happen. There was a very quick transition from, you could say, the sons of Jacob on the projection screen to all nations. Really, it happened the moment Jesus gave up his spirit and died on the cross. That's really when it began. Verse 29, as Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. This is a sermon in of itself. This is what we become, brothers and sisters, without the grace of God. We become like Sodom. A city which, as you remember, two angels go into the city to rescue Lot, and it says all the men from every quarter of the city surrounded their house and cried out, send them out here so we can have sex with them. And if this is not a verse about the grace of God, verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabbath, meaning the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, meaning unless he, by his grace, had saved some of us, we, every single one of us, would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, meaning the non-Jews who have become Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So what he's saying there is that the Gentiles who didn't even pursue righteousness, they were off just following whatever desire that came into their heart. They were off, you could say, minding their own business, which had nothing to do with God's business. Had nothing at all to do with God's business. But after Jesus was crucified and ascended into heaven, and Jews began to spread out to the whole known world at the time, and they would just be showing up into these places where these people, these Gentile cities, these non-Jewish cities, minding their own business, which was not God's business. They were living hard against God and against their consciences, which God had given them. And people would show up like the Apostle Paul, where it says the Apostle Paul would just show up. He showed up in Athens. It says the whole city did nothing. It says this in the beginning of the chapter, but hang out and talk about the latest thing or the latest idea. That's what the whole city does. They were just minding their own business, which was not God's business. Enter Paul all of a sudden after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. And he gets right in the middle of all of them in verse 24, and he just declares loud and clear, no doubt. He said, verse 24 of Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made by hands. And they were like, what? What? Who is this guy and what is he saying? A God doesn't dwell in a temple? And then he continued, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath, life, and all things. They would have been saying, what do you mean he gives breath to all things? There's a God of the, you know, of the cats. There's a God of the dogs. There's the God of the rats. What do you mean there's one God? And so Paul just continues to them. He says, he made from one man, one blood, one man, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. They would have been saying, wait, I thought every nation had their own God. This man who says he's an ambassador of Jesus Christ, says there's only one God of all nations. Yes. And then he goes on and it gets, again, he's just right in the middle of them. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And so again, in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, they weren't pursuing God, have attained it? Even the righteousness of faith. Meaning they by faith accepted, wow, this is good news. You mean there's one God, the God of heaven and the earth, and he's a savior of me? Yes. And they embraced him by faith. By faith. And then in verse 31 says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, they sought by the works of the law. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 says, no one is saved by God. No one even enters into a relationship with God by following a law, God's law or anyone else's law. Why? Ephesians 2, 9, lest anyone should boast. The Bible says there will be no boasting on that day of judgment that Paul talked to the Athenians about in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Not going to be a single murmur, a whisper of boasting. I follow the law. No, none of that. And so the Jews, it says, essentially, the lampstand, the light of God, was removed from the nation of Israel, and it moves to all nations at that point. And then it finishes in verse 32, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, and this is also in Isaiah, behold, this is the prophet Isaiah prophesied Jesus, and this is what he said. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Who is that stumbling stone? Shout it out. Jesus. One more time. Who is the stumbling stone? Jesus. That's right. Why was he a stumbling stone? Because man and woman, we want to do it on our own terms. We want to be in control of our relationship with God. We want to be in control of whether or not he hears our prayers by doing this, 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 and this. And it's a stumbling block when someone comes along and says, all of that will not get you into relationship with God. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who followed all that law to perfection, and he did it in such a way because he wants to credit it to you, and he proved his love for you so much that he went to the cross and died for you. That was like offensive. It's still offensive to this day. It's offensive to this day when you go out and you preach or you share a message of grace. It says, behold, Isaiah the prophet had said 750 years before Jesus was born, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever, not just Jews, whoever, not just certain people God has elected, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever. Everyone has the capacity on planet Earth to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, so why should we care about all this Israel stuff? I mean, it's just amazing. The amount of press Israel gets, it's just crazy. This is a little country the size of New Jersey. And you read about them every day. And then you open up the book of Romans, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about Israel. In chapter 2, by the way, there's a big section in chapter 2. Why all this about Israel? Why? You all need to know that. It's so important that you know that. You know, in the book of Romans wasn't written to Jews. If you go to Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter, Paul, he names about 24 names of people, and he greets them. Say hi to, actually, I wrote a couple of them down. Andronicus, say hi to Junia, say hi to Amplius, say hi to Urbana, say hi to Tryphena, say hi to Tryphosa. All Greek names. How come he's writing to a bunch of Greeks about Israel? We're here this morning in Boston, Massachusetts, on November of 2019. Why are we reading about the Jews? Because now that we are in Christ, not only are all God's promises of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, many, many others, not only are those promises, can we feed off those promises, can we believe on those promises, can those promises be fulfilled in our life, but many, 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 most of the promises in the Old Testament that were given to Israel. That's why, among other reasons. There's a great illustration that Paul gives of this in Romans chapter 11. Please go to the right a little, to Romans chapter 11. I want to read just one verse here, verse 17. In this verse, Paul gives the illustration which farmers may know of, without the Bible, I probably would know nothing about this. This is called grafting, where you take a seedling or a branch from one tree and you stick it inside. Sorry, farmers, if I'm not using the right wording. I'm sorry, but you just shove it inside another tree on a stump or a branch or as part of the stump that has been cut off, and then a new tree grows up. And what he's going to say is that the non-Jews, these all nations here, the Gentiles, they're like a wild olive branch that's stuck into the nation of Israel. And all the promises that were promised to them. So it says in verse 17 of Romans 11, if you can read along with me, it says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." So we actually have a couple pictures, I hope, of grafting. Can everyone see that? Can everyone see that? So here's two branches here of a different tree being grafted into another. So let's just take apples. You're like, yeah, I really like those green apples, but I like red apples too. Why should I have two trees? I'll just have one tree. And so this is what farmers do. You can actually get different fruits, but in this case, let's go to the next one, Dave. Here you have it. Here is what happens when you graft green apples, just a twig from a green apple tree, into a red apple tree. Macintosh is a red apple, and golden something is a yellow one. and so you wind up getting both of them. And so that is what Paul is saying here. In verse 24 of Romans 11, go there with me. It says, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild," and that really does describe many in this room, not all. Some were brought up in Christian families, and they have a tremendous testimony of being saved into a relationship with God at a young age and then really never departing. But it's a great here. You were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So go back to verse 17 for a second. It says when the wild branches is put into the cultivated one, at the end of the verse it says you become a partaker, meaning you benefit from the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, what might be examples of that fatness? And for that, I literally could take the next 10 years teaching you guys about, but I'll just take some from the prophet Isaiah alone. And these are probably 5% or 10% of the promises in Isaiah. But here's some of the fat that we can take advantage of. Isaiah 40, verses 30 through 31. You, Gentile believer, have been grafted into this promise where you can fully trust in the fulfillment of this promise as you feed on it by faith. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who trust, those who wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We've been grafted in to the promises of Israel. Not all of them. Some of them are specific. We'll talk about those later in a later sermon. But so many of them, including this one, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Wow. I mean, as if Romans 8 was not good enough. Adding these. Next one, Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Everyone at the same time, please, let's read that. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. One more time, because this one's so important. Why? Because the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare, which may manifest itself in so many different ways in your life. One more time. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And then it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, meaning the servants of the Lord, whether you're part of the original stump Israel or whether you're part of the wild olive branch that was grafted in, and their righteousness is from me. Isn't it interesting in the Old Testament here? It says, and their righteousness is from me, not through the works of the law. It was always, always righteousness, or getting right with God, has always been through faith and not by the works of the law. The works of law were meant to point us to Jesus. Next one in Isaiah. Ooh, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes and the snow from heaven and did not return there, but water the earth and make it and bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Meaning, when God speaks one of his promises into your heart, if you're willing to accept it by faith, It won't return void. It won't return empty. Incredible promises that we have as a result of us being grafted into that stump. So that is why there is so much ink about Israel in the New Testament. among other reasons, we've been grafted in all those promises, and this is why we emphasize teaching through the Old Testament at Calvary Chapel. We just began 1 Samuel, which we will be continuing this Tuesday night. It's not canceled. We're on this Tuesday night. But just going through, 1 Samuel even has wonderful promises from the Lord. And how shallow are we if we just ignore the Old Testament and the rich, the fatness, as it says in Romans 11, and the root and the promises that we take advantage of. And so, so important as we wrap up that we feed on the promises of God. We feed on them. That we feed on the promises of God. And why is it that you can feed on the promises of God? Because you're in Christ. If you have not rejected Jesus as your Lord and King, but said, yes, come in, Jesus, as my Lord and King, you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says that if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ, it says all the promises of God are yes and amen. Dave, can we have that? For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, meaning they're done, to the glory of God through us. So now in Christ, you can have complete confidence with Paul in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? But also, because you're in Christ, you're also in Israel. So you can read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30, even the youth shall faint and weary, and even the young men shall utterly fail, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And you can say with complete confidence, that's me. That applies to me, because you're in Christ, therefore you're in Israel. Feeding on the promises of God. Let me wrap it up with this quote by Richard Baxter, a Puritan from the 1600s. This is good. Ooh, if you have a camera, you need to take a picture of this. This is good. Ooh, write it down. Richard Baxter, what keeps us in trouble is either we do not expect what God has promised, or we expect what he did not promise. Just let that settle in. Just let that settle in. What keeps us in trouble is either we do not expect what God has promised, or we expect what he did not promise. And so oftentimes we expect what he didn't promise. We expect a life without tribulation. We expect distress. We expect no distress. We expect no famine. We expect, verse 35 of chapter 8, no nakedness. We expect, verse 35 of chapter 8, no danger, no sword, referring to death. The Bible never promises that we'll be free of those things. It does promise that we will have them. However, we can expect what God has promised. We can expect that all things will work together for good. We can expect that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will, how much more will he not with Jesus give us all things? In that persecution, in those trials, in that danger, even in death. Feeding off the promises of God. Not only in the New Testament, Romans 8 and everywhere else, but the Old Testament. And some of you may be thinking, that sounds so religious. That sounds actually creepy, feeding off the promises of God. What is that? What does that sound like? So the worship team could come up this time. If you've been asked to pray, what does that sound like? Here's what it sounds like. Feeding on the promises of God. Here's what it sounds like. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for living for me, dying for me, and raising from the dead for me. Thank you for knocking on the door of my heart and coming inside when I open the door so that I am now in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I am in Christ, because I know that I know that I know, Lord, that I'm that being in Christ, I am more than a conqueror in the battle that you have me in. That's what it's like to feed on the promises of God. What does it sound to feed on the promises of God? Thank you, Lord, that because I'm in Christ, I'm in Israel. Being reminded, just reminding of yourself when you're in prayer with God, just remind yourself of what you just read in Romans chapter 9. Lord, Romans chapter 9 says, I'm in Israel. And because I'm in Israel, thank you, Lord, it says, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Listen, we're going to, why don't you rise and stand now? And if you'd like someone to just help you out, feeding on the promises of God. But I would ask you, read ahead, by the way. Always read ahead. I should say that more. And just because reading about how much those promises, how much Israel does relate to us, is such a critical thing for a Christian. Just read ahead, and you will you'll see that. Because when we're feeding off the promises of God, we're doing nothing else than we're reminding God. He doesn't really need the reminder, but we're because He knows it. But in reminding God, we're reminding ourselves, like, wow, these promises apply to me. And oh, will the Lord do a great work when you do that? The worship team's going to begin, and if you need help feeding off the promises of God, if something is stirred in your heart, you can come forward. Or if there's anything else on your heart you'd like to pray with, you can come forward. And I'm just going to close in prayer now. And when the worship team begins, you can come forward. Father, I just thank you. Lord, we worshiped already that with every word of worship we would be in one accord. And thank you for softening our hearts. Thank you for softening mine, Lord. I don't know if anyone else's heart has been softened. Mine is certainly has, Lord. I just thank you. Thank you that we're in Christ. Thank you that we're in Israel. Thank you for just the promises that you have just abundantly showered, laid before us. Lord, you say in your word in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that you've laid before us a race to run on. It's a long one, short in relationship to eternity, but it's not days. It's, for most, it's years, decades. But the race, the road, is never short of your promises, Lord. They're always there. You've given them to us. We thank you so much, Lord. Help us feed off of them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.